Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the prophecy of Micah. The children remember memorizing the 12 lesser or minor prophets. This is why. So you can find Micah this morning. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcraft out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. From that chapter, we take our text this morning. That's verse 2, Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from of old, from everlasting. Beloved in the Lord, the prophet Micah labored in roughly the same time that Isaiah labored. They were contemporaries one of the other, and their ministries, that is, the message that they brought from God to Israel, was a very similar message. They spoke of dreadful things in the future for the kingdom of Judah. The time is just before the captivity. The time was a time of spiritual apostasy, of falling from the truth, a time of religious degeneration. Judah is steeped in iniquity. Widows' houses were being devoured. The garners of the rich are filled with stolen goods, things they have taken from the poor. The land is full of graven images. We read of that. The people walked in the way of Omri and did the deeds of Ahab. Yes, there was religion, but it was a superficial, meaningless religion. In chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet describes true religion. Now also, true religion is that God shows us how we are to worship Him. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That idea of true religion, true worship, was almost totally lost in the kingdom of Judah. So that already they were beginning to feel the hand of judgment upon them. The first verse of our chapter, Micah 5, prophesies of that judgment. Now gather thyself in troops, thou daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon thy cheek. Let me paraphrase that just a moment. Judah is told this: you who are accustomed to form invading armies for the purpose of carrying on war, gather yourself in a defensive huddle. Because the enemy is going to lay siege against you, and he's going to treat you despitefully, and he's going to smite your leaders upon the cheek. That's verse 1. That was the greatest indignity that a people could ever observe or endure. That an invading army would come and publicly smite their leaders upon their cheek. Of course, that was prophetic of the great captivity, but that's also prophetic of every succeeding siege against Jerusalem until she was taken and destroyed by the Roman garrisons in AD 70. And the result was that Israel, true Israel, began to look for a deliverer, for a king to save them. And so immediately the prophet speaks the words of our text. Your ruler, your deliverer, your great king is going to come forth out of Bethlehem Ephratah. There is joy and there is comfort in that message of Micah for the remnant. This morning we ought to try to project ourselves back to the time of the prophet and rejoice with that church of the old dispensation. How those early saints living in that situation must have rejoiced. How the saints of God living in horrible circumstances of Micah's time must have been filled with exuberance. When the prophet in the name of the Lord spoke to them the words of our text and gave the promise that out of Bethlehem, Judah would come forth Israel's ruler whose going forth hath been from everlasting. That promise we understand, and the people of Micah's time understood, was sure. It was an absolutely certain promise because God spoke it, and God cannot lie. And therefore, in the strength of that promise, embraced by faith, the saints of old can rejoice just as we rejoice today. They had the prophecy of the promise, and we have the fulfillment of that same promise. Really, no different for them than for us. Consider with me the thought, Isaiah's ruler out of Bethlehem. Israel's ruler out of Bethlehem. Notice with me who he is, then how he comes forth, and finally, how he is received. There can be no doubt about it, of course, that our text refers directly to the Christ. This is one of the most beautiful of all Old Testament messianic prophecies. That it refers to Christ is conclusively shown by the fact that according to Matthew chapter 2, the wise men who had seen his star in the east came to Jerusalem and inquired as to the place where the king of the Jews should be born. And when Herod is unable to answer that question, he calls learned men, the leaders of the Jews, and orders them to investigate this matter and report their findings back to him as soon as they're able to do so. And it's not very long before these leaders of Israel come back with a report that in substance contains the words of this text. They come back and quote Micah, indicating that all the Old Testament scriptures concur in the truth expressed by Micah that out of Bethlehem Ephratah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the ruler of Israel, the Savior of the world, should be born. Certainly the fact, as stated by Micah, that Israel's ruler should come out of Bethlehem Ephratah agrees with the song that the angels sang unto the shepherds on the hillsides outside this very village when they declared, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That Savior, that ruler, is the one of whom Isaiah spake when he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." This ruler out of Bethlehem is none other than the Christ, whose birth we commemorate, we celebrate, we rejoice in, this day and during this season. The thing that I want to emphasize for a few moments as we hear this word of God, as we come closer to the place where the Christ child lay in rags and in poverty, remember we do not see a weak and helpless, frail child so that we gaze upon him with bleeding hearts and pity. No, we gaze upon Israel's ruler, upon the child on whose shoulders rests government. We must behold this morning the King of Israel. Concerning that kingship, we ought to notice that it is a glorious kingship. Even as Gabriel announced to Mary, "Christ shall sit upon the throne of David, and of his rule there shall be no end. It shall be everlasting. In other words, the picture that we should have here is one of his absolutely sovereign authority, his lordship over all. We're not talking about a king who rises to power in the world in the way of rebellion and revolt. We're not talking about a king, a mere man, who succeeds in obtaining a throne through deception and politics. We're not talking about a man who has a certain relative authority and power among other men. We're talking, you understand by faith, about Israel's ruler, the appointee of God, who is made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom is given all power in heaven and on earth, all government, all rulership, and all kingdoms. I know that's not visible to the human eye, is it? You can go up and down this entire land of ours. You can visit the Holy Land, as it's called, and as many are doing. You can visit every continent of the earth, and you will not find one single token or sign of his kingship. You will not see him in the power of his glory as king and ruler of Israel. But that does not subtract from the truth that out of Bethlehem Ephratah he shall come forth who shall be the ruler of my king, my people, Israel. And he has come forth. He was born in Bethlehem's stable. We must behold him. We must worship and bow the knee before him. We must adore and glorify him as King of Kings, potentate of potentates. For notice the text emphasizes that he is ruler unto God. Out of thee he shall come forth unto me, says God. These words unto me are very important, for they mean, in the first place, that the rulership of the child Jesus must be applied to him in his human nature, applied to him as a man. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is eternally sovereign, is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but Micah does not speak with application to his divine nature, but he speaks of him as a man, as a human being. He comes forth unto God. As a human being, he is given the position of supreme exaltation. And in the second place, that means that in all that is involved in that position of rulership, God has sent him forth according to his purpose and the work that he eternally ordained. So that we may say that Christ as man is appointed by God not to establish an earthly kingdom, but not to revive the throne of David in the literal sense, as many expect him to do, but as Jesus himself explains, God sent him forth to establish a kingdom that is not of this world. God sent him forth to be king over Israel, his people. God sent him forth to be ruler in his eternal, spiritual, glorious kingdom. That's the king. That's the ruler whom we worship and adore also today. And if he were not born, and if he were not living today, this means this season has no significance whatsoever. We may as well go to the mall with the crowds today if the truth of our text is not the truth of the gospel. It would lose all of its meaning, and therefore we must note how he comes forth. We have in our text a beautiful description, a twofold description of the coming forth of the king. First, he comes forth from of old, from everlasting. And secondly, he comes forth out of Bethlehem Ephratah, a twofold description of the very same event, the central event of all the history of this world. Let's consider, first of all, that his coming forth has been from of old, even from everlasting. A rather difficult phrase, and various interpretations have been given to those words. Rather common to explain that this refers to the same thing that Psalm 2 refers to, the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. So that within the Godhead, the Father is sending forth or generating the Son, and in that sense, Micah says that his goings forth have been of old. We do not deny, of course, the eternal generation of the Son by the Father with the Spirit, but it hardly seems possible that a phrase like that would properly apply to that particular act of God. I think that if Micah had that in mind, he could have and he would have described the eternal generation of Christ in different terms. Besides, the question would have to be answered, what specifically does that eternal generation of the Son have to do with the coming of Christ in the text? To that question, there is no logical answer. Others say that Micah has in mind the historic coming forth of Christ, that when Micah speaks of from of old, he does not really mean from everlasting, but he means from of old in time. He means from generations, from Genesis chapter 1. And if you are to trace then the comings forth or the going forth of that Christ, you are to begin with Genesis chapter 1 and you are to go through all the books of the Old Testament scriptures. And you must see how that from age to age and from generation to generation, Christ is constantly coming forth. And again, do not deny that there's a lot of truth to that. All through the Old Testament scriptures, there's a beautiful and graphic portrayal of the coming forth of Jesus Christ. As God unfolds that history, we see Christ coming forth unto him. But our objection to that view, the historical coming forth of Christ all through Old Testament times, our objection is that we do not read his goings forth are from the beginning. Micah says, from of old, from everlasting. That is, from eternity, from timelessness. And therefore, if we take the prophet, as his word, which we must do, then we ought to be carried back We ought to be carried back with Micah into the eternal counsel of God. That's what he has in mind. For the prophet is telling us that the coming of the Christ child in the stable of Bethlehem proceeds out of the wonderful, all-inclusive counsel of God. And then we have to see that his coming forth according to that counsel is first. You may read of that in the deep, wonderful passage of Paul in Colossians 1. Maybe you'd like to look that up. Colossians 1, the verses 15 through 17. Who, speaking of Christ there, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or adhere together. You see that? That babe in the manger of Bethlehem is before all things. He is the firstborn. He comes forth out of the counsel of God in the first place. And then notice, the same apostle says concerning him, he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The preeminence. That's his rulership. That's the same thing as what Micah says, a ruler shall come forth unto me, that is unto God. So that to understand the message of the prophet, we must see this Christ child proceeding according to the plan and the purpose of God and his unchangeable counsel. Christ comes down from his exaltedness in glory. He unites himself with our human nature, that is, the flesh and blood of the children, in order that he might realize God's purpose, that is, to realize the eternal kingdom of heaven, which God conceived of from everlasting. And that means then, of course, that his goings forth involve all that he did in our flesh. He did not come down from heaven. He did not come forth out of Bethlehem Ephrathah then to stop. But it is written in the volume of the book concerning him, to do thy will, O God. He chose to suffer all his lifetime in the flesh. He comes to stand under the judgment of the Jews and their Sanhedrin, under the judgment of Rome and Pontius Pilate, the church and the world. He comes to be mocked and scorned, to be derided and hated, and finally to die on the accursed tree. And he comes to be exalted through the resurrection to be glorified as the Prince of Life. All this is true of him, but notice his goings forth also proceed out of Bethlehem Ephratah. What is Bethlehem? Where is Bethlehem? Oh, if you have a good map and you study hard, you will find a little dot with Bethlehem next to it, 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. And the only thing of significance at all associated with that little town of Bethlehem is the fact that many centuries before the birth of Christ, a shepherd boy named David was born there. His father's family resided in Bethlehem. They took care of sheep in the countryside. And this boy David, we understand, this man after God's own heart, was the second king of Israel. And it was on his throne that God had told Israel that he would set his son to rule, to reign forever and ever. Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of promise, the city of which in all the eyes of the world was absolutely nothing. Bethlehem was a designated place in which God's Son had to be born because God had so decreed it and God had so announced it. If we had been in Bethlehem at that time, I'm sure we had seen much evidence of poverty wherever we looked. The poverty that was reflected in the stable scene that we know so well, when the Virgin Mary brought forth the Christ. It's not strange, therefore, that the wise men didn't go to Bethlehem, but went to Jerusalem. The village was never associated with anything grand and powerful. In their minds, it had to be Jerusalem. That was the logical place. That was a place of the throne. You went to Jerusalem and you found glory and honor and grandeur, but not Bethlehem. But his going forth shall be out of Bethlehem, Ephratah. Because he was made poor in order that we might be rich. I think of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 at this point. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be rich. He must be despised that we may be exalted. He must empty himself that we may be full. He must subject himself to humiliation and the curse in order that we might be glorified with him in due time. You know, the world today the world hasn't really changed much from the time of Micah. The world today does exactly what the world at his time and what carnal Judah did at that time as well. The world today is a time of spiritual apostasy, of falling away from the truth, religious hypocrisy, degeneration. Superficial religion, the name of God seems to be upon everyone's lips, but the wonderful name of God is not in man's heart. They served idols. Does that sound familiar? They robbed the poor. Does that sound familiar? And in the midst of all that, Micah stands up and says, Israel, your ruler and your deliverer is going to come forth out of Bethlehem Ephratah. Can't you just hear the majority in Israel? Oh, Micah, do you have to bother us with such foolishness, with such lies? We will bring forth our king. We will bring him forth not out of Bethlehem. We will bring him forth out of Jerusalem,
and we will enthrone him there. Today also, many attempts are made to bring forth the Christ child out of places where Christ can never be found. Business tries to bring him forth. That is, they seek happiness and financial gain in materialism and greed. And they try to get us to go along with them, to spend way beyond our means, to run up all kinds of credit card debt, and then struggle with that debt for months, if not years. Business tries to bring him forth. Science, so-called, tries to bring forth the Christ that they might produce a heaven on earth, a utopia in this life. The theater and the sports arena tries to bring him forth by bringing in something worthwhile into life. They understand that life without God, life without Christ is hopeless. It's vanity. So the theater and the sports arena, and there's not much difference between them, you will notice, try to make life somehow worthwhile. To get rid of the hopelessness, the uselessness of life, with escape, with fantasy, with idols. But in all that world, you will never find Christ. If you would find the Christ today, beloved, you must find him in humiliation and poverty and in obscurity. If you would find Christ, the only place you will find him is in Scripture, in the gospel that the world does not know and does not care to know. For he has come forth, and he is still coming forth. He's still in the process of coming until all things shall have been finished, and then he shall appear with his angels in the splendor of his kingdom to be received as Israel's king. Understand, this does not mean that Christ literally is going to establish his kingdom with the Jews, that we must expect a return to Palestine by Christ. That part of the world called the Mideast is in turmoil. Wars are being fought there. Fear of greater wars fills the hearts of men. But we don't know what's going to happen there. But I know this, and I can assure you of this, that God is not going to send Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, to establish a kingdom with the Jews, with its heart, its center in Jerusalem. That much is sure. Christ is going to come forth as Israel's king, and Israel is the spiritual Israel of God. Israel is that kingdom that's realized through the working of the King and his Spirit in the hearts of his saints out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Israel is the church, chosen before the foundations of the world, the members of which are the heirs of the kingdom and are active citizens in that kingdom. When Christ comes forth to finish what he began at Bethlehem, then, beloved, all the kingdoms of the world, every one of them with all their industrial power, with all their military might and with all their scientific achievements, Christ will destroy the King of Kings, the Lord over all human lords, is going to destroy with fire every bit of it. In the light of that, beloved, what is wisdom? What is wisdom on Christmas morning, 2009? Wisdom is this. Seek not the world. Serve not that world. Bow not to the godless edicts and practices of the rulers of this world. But serve Him who is King forever. Serve Him in godly fear. Bow before Him and humble yourselves before Him day after day. As we celebrate His birth, His coming today and throughout this season, then fall upon your knees before Him. Serve Him. Walk in His will. Praise Him. And you will have a joy that this world does not have, cannot have. Because the very service of Him will be the evidence that Christ was born unto you and that He has set up His throne in your heart. Then Bethlehem Ephratah, the manger, the little child, they will have more than a passing historical interest for you. For through this coming forth, the blessings of God are multiplied unto you more and more as you continue, as you increase in His holy service. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is good to have come into Thy house this morning to be taught nothing new, but to be reminded of the issues of life and how things are in Thy counsel regarding Christ and regarding His church. May we take this word home with us. May we not be ashamed to talk about it with our mates, with our children, with our relatives as we come together to rejoice in Thy unspeakable gift. Thou art not ashamed to be called our God. May we never be ashamed to show ourselves as Thy people. Forgive the sins we have committed this morning as we spoke Thy word, as we attended unto it. Watch over us further this day as we travel to homes and other places. And hear our prayer for the sake of that merciful High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.